Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, God makes a statement back here that when we really think about is an incredible thing. In Isaiah 55, and verse 11, where God says, "So shall my word be." Back up to verse 10, first of all. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." In other words, it does its job, it fulfills its responsibility, it produces fruit, and the vegetables and the crops grow, and as we find in the New Testament, they produce 60-fold, 30-fold, or 100-fold. But then he says, so verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth." In other words, it's a direct analogy that just as the rain comes down from heaven, does its job on the soil and on the earth, and it produces fruit, God says, "My word will be the same way, that it shall not return unto me void." If I send my word out, it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish, and it will fulfill whatever mission I give to it. "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereof I sent it." That's a pretty incredible thing that God says not one of his words will fall void or will not accomplish what he set it out to do, that he is aware. So I'm going to title the sermon today is that God's purposes will be accomplished. Whatever that purpose is that he has, whether it be in our personal lives or whether it be in the church's existence or whether it be internationally, God's purpose will be accomplished. No matter what it takes, no matter how he has to direct events, circumstances, God's word will be fulfilled. Now that has personal implications in our lives, doesn't it? We can all look at our life and ask questions sometimes as, well, what is God's purpose that he's trying to get me to understand? What is he trying to get me to see clearly in my life? And we know that God, because of our faith in God and what he says here in Isaiah, that whatever he says will be accomplished. Maybe not the way we would think it should be, but it will be accomplished, right? It will come to pass. So we serve a God who controls everything that exists. He can and he does use all kinds of situations and all kinds of events to bring about his purpose. He will use sickness. He will use healing. He will use family difficulties. He will use financial troubles. He will use, as he does world affairs, he will use drought. He will use famine. He will use anything you want to think about. It's in his hands to maneuver and to use to bring and accomplish what he wants. And it's incredible. So we're going to talk a little bit about the story of Esther today, because that's a story that reveals just how much God is capable of moving things around, manipulating, if you want to, I don't like that word. But altering situations, altering people's opinions, altering people's minds in order to bring about what he said would come to about. And the whole book of Esther is basically a lesson in faith. Faith that God will work it out. That God knows what is going on. So the story of Esther reveals such an occasion Much like the story of Joseph, which also reveals God's using of circumstances and using of situations when he sent Joseph down into Egypt. Do you think God wasn't working when he allowed those brothers to throw Joseph into the miry place in the pit? You think God wasn't working with and using circumstances when he became the prime minister of Egypt? And I would even go so far as to say God was using the circumstances of him being accused of falsely a sexual relationship that got him thrown into prison. God was using all of those things. I'm not saying God caused that. I'm saying that he used those circumstances to bring about the result. Because you look back and you see what the results are, and it's phenomenal. Where you had Egypt and Joseph down in Egypt, and how he used that to change international affairs and international relationships. Well, in that same way, Esther was used, in some cases, even without her knowledge of it, to fulfill a history and a prophecy that had been given so many years before. So before we get to the book of Esther, I'd like to just fill in a little bit of historical background and historical facts about what we're dealing with in the book of Esther. Where does it fit in the historical books of the Bible? How does it fit? And why did it come to pass? Why did God use it? Back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25, and this was even before Israel went into captivity, that God made prophecies and a commitment. In Jeremiah 25, beginning with verse 1, where he says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The which Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto all of the people of Judah and to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, that from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even until this day, that is the 320th year, the word of the Lord has come unto me, and I have spoken unto you. And when God said, my word will not come back void, right? It will accomplish what I said. And so he gave his word to Jeremiah. And I have spoken to you, rising early, and I'm speaking often, but you have not hearkened to me. You haven't listened to what I have said. I want to drop down to verse 8 then. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land. You know, it's hard to even think. Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God, right? He was doing God's bidding, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll find there were others like that, but he says, the king, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations that are round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. In verse 10, he says, moreover, I will take them, the voice from them, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candles. In other words, daily life will come to an end. Won't be any more people getting married. There won't be any grinding of the flour. There won't be any light in the houses. The sound of mirth and voices will be removed in gladness. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here, before they ever went into captivity, God had already allotted a specific period of time, 70 years, that they were going to be in captivity in Babylon. And then in verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations. Now you can go back and read history. It's not my point right now to give you all of this historical materials about Babylon and about Nebuchadnezzar and all the things that went on. What I'm saying is, based on what God says here, is that when they went into captivity, God had already said, you will be there 70 years. And when 70 years comes up, I will act. And I will do things that will break your yoke off of your neck, and you will become a nation again. And then he said, verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. So now it gets reversed. You know, now it's Babylon who is going to get punished. That's going to go through some pretty severe times. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So we find that God predicted that they would be 70 years. I want to turn over to 2 Chronicles then. We're back, actually, to 2 Chronicles. And you'll see how this all fits in with Esther in a little while. Back in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, beginning with verse 17, he says, therefore he brought unto them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon their young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped of for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all of the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, the center of their religious lives. He allowed it to be burnt. And they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill. Here's how he did it. He did all of this to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For how long? For 70 years. For 70 years. 70 years that she was to not do that. And then, verse 22. But now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, if you were just to look at this as a international affairs student, after 70 years here, they've been in Babylon and had been in exile, and God had predicted long before that exactly 70 years in the future, I will break the bands of the Babylonians, and they will go into slavery, and you will be freed. And this particular king will actually allow you to return to Jerusalem. Unknown. You just don't have those things happening, do you? That when nations take other people captive, they don't, after 70 years in a specific time, suddenly say, well, you know what? Your God has told me that I need to allow a house be built to your God. Really? You know? So we can look at world history and we think, well, it's man's maneuvering and it's man's doing and it's man fighting against other men. But I think in a lot of cases we actually should stop and say, this is God doing things and working things out. And sometimes it may not be what we would like to see, but it's what God has in mind. So here we are told here in verse 22 that this Cyrus, this king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, God stirred up his spirit. Do you think God can't work with unconverted, in quote, people? If you want to find out what kind of king Cyrus was, go back and read some of the history of the Medes and the Persians. He was a pagan. Believed in paganism. Worshipped other gods. But some way or the other, God played with his mind, right? And said, Cyrus, you're going to sign an edict that's going to take these Jewish captives and allow them to go back to build me a house back in the land of Palestine again. So we look at history and think, oh, it just kind of happens. It doesn't just happen. So it says that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia. And you know, not only does this have to do with exiles of Israel returning back to the land, this has to do with your Messiah and your Lord and your King being born at a certain time. This proclamation was the center point for fulfillment of other prophecies, wasn't it? The 70-year prophecy of Daniel that tells us when Christ the Messiah would come back and intervene in human affairs again. So thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me. Now how did he do that? I don't know. God's got lots of ways to make you think and know you got a responsibility to do. How does he charge us sometimes to do things? He doesn't have to write it on a wall the way he did with Belteshazzar, right? Belteshazzar, predicting the end of his kingdom. He doesn't have to send it in some other ways. He has lots of ways to intervene in people's lives and in our affairs. And so it's some way or the other, Cyrus knew that the Lord God of heaven had given him and has charged me to build him a house. And here you have a pagan king who some way or the other was convinced that God had given him an order to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is there among you of all of his people. The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And so he made an edict to allow the people of Israel after 70 years. Now why did this happen at a certain point, you know? Why at a certain point did Cyrus know that he needed to do something now? Not 10 years before and not 10 years afterwards. God can make people know what they have to do. So this Cyrus, but he was an interesting guy. If you go back into the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, this Cyrus actually was named by God long before he was ever born. In Isaiah, chapter 44, in Isaiah 44, verses 1, it says, " Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshuan, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And then he comes on down and talks a little bit farther, and I want to drop down into a little later on in verses 21. Remember thee, O Jacob, these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, and you are my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This was 70 years after they had been in captivity, and God was now going to bring them back. He says that he forgave their iniquities, and he blotted them out. Now, obviously, we're looking farther forward, spiritually speaking, but physically, this was to happen when they returned to the land of Israel. Then it coming down, he says, in verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars. In other words, he can make him tell the truth if he wants to, right? And he makes diviners mad. Because they can't use all of their predictions and all of their Ouija boards or all the rest of the things and make it do what they want it to do, because God can play tricks on them. And he makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servants and forms the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, that says of Cyrus. He hadn't even thought of. He wasn't even, as the old saying goes, he wasn't even a gleam in the eye of the husband yet. He hadn't even been thought of. He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all of my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, if God can do all of these things from an international perspective, don't you think he can do whatever he wants on a personal basis in our lives? He's capable of controlling what's going on 70 years in advance, predicting an individual by name to be able to be the one to return the people of Judah back to Israel and to Jerusalem. But in chapter 45, then, he says, in verse 1, and thus says the Lord to his anointed. Wow! He was even an anointed son. Not converted, but he was anointed as a servant of his. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before him, or you, and make the crooked places straight. And I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, would call you by your name in the God of Israel. That I'm calling you, Cyrus, and that you're going to be active and do what I want you to do. Then you can go on down through the rest of it. I don't want to read that. Where God then uses this as a way of getting the message across that He is the Lord, He is God, that He is controlling whatever and whatever He needs to control. Now it's interesting that Daniel, all this while, that you've got these people of Israel or to Judah in captivity, there was another young man by the name of Daniel who had been taken captive at the same time as Jehoiakim had been taken captive and to the Babylonians, that Daniel, who was an exile, had gone into exile, and that he was in Babylon. And so we find that in Daniel chapter 9. So what else was going on? Here you have all of this international processes going on. It would have been interesting to have been there, but you know, the unfortunate part is that we probably wouldn't have recognized God's actions at the time if we'd been there, right? But there was one who did in Daniel chapter 9. It says in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the Lord, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here you have Daniel now in the kingdom of Babylon, who he was reading through the books, and obviously I think the books were the Bible and the prophecies, including Jeremiah and Isaiah. And as he was reading through them, God made him understand that the number of the years that they were to be in captivity was 70 years. So he had been there for 70 years from the very first of the captivity. And so Daniel actually stayed in captivity for his whole life, from about age 17 to 90 plus years old. He was in captivity, first to the Babylonians and then to the Medo and Persians. And reading through this and thinking about it for the sermon, I began to wonder if I could really see behind the scenes how much was God using Daniel to do certain things in the realm of Babylon and in the realm of Cyrus. We know that according to the ones scriptures there in Daniel, that when Belshazzar saw the writing on the wall, that there was a woman who was in captivity, or who was there in Babylon at the time, who remembered somebody who had the power to be able to know what was going on, right? And reveal secrets. Happened to be the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who was still there. And she said, hey, I remember a man, a young Jewish man, who had the power to read these kind of messages. And so they called Daniel, and he's the one who was able to reveal to Belshazzar what meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin meant. You had it. You know, that basically is the bottom line of what it said. Your kingdom has been found to be short and it's going to end. And so you wonder how much other stuff Daniel was involved in and knew about. But that's not the point of this sermon, but it is the point of how much sometimes do we not know what people are involved in and who God is using to get a message across to us sometimes. And it doesn't have to be Church of God members or ministers. Who knows? where God can use to get a message across. But then you come down to verse 3 of Daniel 9 and verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek my prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. And then he makes confession to God about their sins, which led to the captivity that caused them to be in slavery for 70 years. And then dropping down to verse 16, where he says, O Lord, according to your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because Daniel knew 70 years had been accomplished. And the time had come for God to reverse the action and to take away from Israel and Judah specifically the isolation and the exile that was there. So he says, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Which led then to the return of the people of Israel. And we'll pick up that story real briefly over in Ezra. Back in Ezra 1. And he says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house. So now it's time to bring it to pass. Now is the time that we're going to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. And in verse 4, And whoever remains in his place where he sojourns, let that man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and so on. And then we find that they all went back to Jerusalem. This was in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They returned back, and then chapter 2 of Ezra, he gives you a whole list of the people that went back at that time. Chapter 3, you find the restoration of worship in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, you find that the rebuilding of the temple begun. In verse 8, Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren of the priests and the Levites, and all of they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set work forward the work of the house of the Lord. We find it went on. But then in chapter 4, we find that they had opposition and they had trouble. And there were people who did not want to see that work accomplished and so on. And verse chapter 5, we find that the temple was finally completed. Now where does Esther come in? If you find in the last three verses of chapter 5, chapter 5, we find that, Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house. And they, because they, these enemies had asked that they not work, and had brought this work to a stop because they said they weren't allowed to do this, and the decree that Cyrus had made had been kind of put back into the archives and nobody remembered it at all. Chapter 6, fine. Then Darius the king made a decree and search was made in the house and the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. So after a number of years, they finally, under Darius, which was some period of time later on, were able to find the actual decree, and so the work on the walls of the temple were completed and finished. In verse 13 in chapter 6, it says the governor, Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and so on, and the elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. And so the house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Then over in chapter 7, interesting, at verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes. Now, what you have here is a space of about 60 years that's not recorded. Now, the history isn't recorded. It's not even talked about. From the time of when they had finished the house, we have now gone down into the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Well, it's during this 60 years between the end of chapter 6 and the chapter 7 of Ezra that the book of Esther and all of the events of Esther take place during that period of time. And why did it take place? So that they could then finish the job of building the walls of Jerusalem. We find in chapter 7 that Ezra actually then goes to Jerusalem in chapter 7 and verse 1 and takes another group of exiles back with him at that time. So I just thinking about that, now that we understand that it's between these two chapters and during this period of time when the work had ceased to be accomplished, and when Ezra goes back with a group of people, that we find that the book of Esther is being carried out. So going back to the book of Esther for a moment, God's will would still be done. He had promised, and he was going to make sure that this house and all of the walls regarding Jerusalem and that would be fulfilled and would be finished. And so we find in Esther that that's a course change in history that takes place. Now I'm not obviously going to go through the whole book of Esther and give you all of the details, but it's interesting in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." And this is Ahasuerus, which reigned over India and even to Ethiopia from over 127 provinces. "That in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, which was the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes and the provinces being before him. And when he wanted to show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days." Can you imagine? That's a party, right? God can even use a big party to accomplish what he wanted to have accomplished. So 180 days that they were having this party with the other princes and the other leaders, nobles, and the princes and the provinces, 127 provinces, and all of them were there. And so then in verse 5 he says, "And when those days were expired, the king made a feast to all the people." So I guess a 180-day party wasn't enough. So now he was making another feast for all of the regular people in this capital of Shushan, and both the small and the great, 7 days they were in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so we find that the book of Esther begins to unfold in our eyes, and God uses all kinds of things in order to get a decree that had been made by these Amalekites to stop work back there in Jerusalem, to change that and to be able to then proceed. And so the whole book of Esther has to do with fulfilling the rest of the plan of God. How does he do that? Well, he uses a party. He uses a beauty contest, right? He uses the arrogance of men in order to accomplish something. You remember when Vashti, the queen, refused to do what the king said, that they all got upset. Remember, all of the people in the whole realm, all of the men, were all upset over it because they said, well, if the queen doesn't do what her king says, what are our wives going to do, you know, when we go back home? Are they going to listen to us? And so that brought about a removal of Vashti from being queen, right? And they ordered that she be put out of the realm, which made Broma then for another one to take her place, who happened to be Esther, that was going to become the next queen. But she didn't even know that yet. Neither did anybody else. So he asked that they bring all of the women from all over the reign, over the 127 provinces, and they bring all these beautiful women up there, and one of them would be selected to replace Vashti, the queen. You think God's hand was in choosing Esther? Sure it was. So God can use a beauty contest. He can make men see different things at different times, right? If he wants to. And we find Esther was the one selected. And chapter 3 of the book of Esther talks about Haman, and he was the man who was responsible for all of the problems that were existing, that he was trying to destroy the Jews and get them out of the way. Chapter 4 of Esther is told to about the plot that was to kill all the Jews. And the Jews were told to fast then for 3 days, and she would then, outside and contrary to Median policy, because as Esther says through the book, she was only allowed to come into the king's presence at his request, right? Not at any other time. But God worked it out that she was able to be summoned by the king. And twice she did that. She took her life in her own hands, and she went contrary to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which should have put her to death. But instead, God used it in order to get a message across to the king, to Ahasuerus. So I'm not going to read the rest of the whole book, but back in chapter 6, another thing that God can do in order to save his people. He says in verse 1, and on that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Can God cause sleeplessness? He did in this case. But not only did he cause the king not to be able to sleep, but he caused the king to request what you would always want to read at a time when you're sleepless: the Chronicles of the Kings. Now, that would put you to sleep real fast, right? Everybody that can't sleep would love to read the chronicles of the events that happen in a kingdom. So, but in this case, God led the king to request that these chronicles be read to him. And they found that Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, had done this good deed and actually had saved the king's life. And nothing had been done for him. So God allowed this to come into the mind of the king. And he then goes ahead and brings to pass that he wants to reward Mordecai. And then he uses the arrogance of human beings, because obviously Haman, when he was told that, well, what should I do to honor the person that I, you know, that I really need to honor, and I haven't honored, then Haman thinks, well, who else could it be besides me? And it's just a fascinating story of God's work in our lives and how he can bring things to pass. So going on down, you'll find then at the end of the book how Mordecai is exalted. Esther isn't destroyed, and she remains as the queen of the empire. Mordecai is put as second prime minister of the empire. And they make a decree that they rewrote the decree that Haman had written about destroying the Jews. And King Ahasuerus tells Esther and Mordecai, you write it, you rewrite the decree, and I'll sign it, and you send it out to all of these 127 provinces that they are to reverse the order about destroying the Jews. So all of that took place in order for them to finish the job that had not yet been finished in rebuilding the temple and the tabernacle, the temple of in Jerusalem and the walls of the area over there. What does that have to do with our lives? I hope we can all see that God, if he has a plan, he has a purpose, he has a direction that he wants us to go, you're going to do it. Look at Jonah. He did it, didn't he? He did fulfill his job. But interesting, a couple of interesting thoughts about Esther for a moment. He says that we, in thinking about this, Haman thought he had won, right? And what? That's why he built these scaffolds. That's why he built these gallows. He's going to destroy his enemy. But he didn't realize that in what he did, he actually brought about his own destruction. And it's sort of thinking about that and analyzing it, that Satan has that same playing going on with God. That when Satan thinks he gets the upper hand and he's going to destroy like Christ or destroy some part of God's plan, it just so always turns out that he destroys himself. He loses, and God wins. And the greatest example of that is that when Satan thought he had destroyed Christ, you know how he thought he was had destroyed Christ? By putting him to death on the cross, on that stake. And when he thought he had won, guess what? That was Christ's biggest victory. His biggest victory. And sometimes we need to think that when we think we have lost, it may be that God has won. Has won. So what we need to think and get from the message and the book of Esther and all the history that led up to it is that God will accomplish everything what he wants. Not only internationally in world affairs, but he will find a way to do it in your life and my life. Because God is the ruler of the universe. He is the ruler over everything. His word will be accomplished. Why should we ever get discouraged? Can't we then look at what it says here in the book of Romans? And I'm going to close just by reading a few verses in Romans chapter 8. If we see how God has worked that way in the lives of people, world events, everything else, then can we, like Paul in Romans 8, ask the question, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he has also justified. And whom he has justified, he will also glorify. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then dropping on down, in verse 35, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He will win the battle. Whatever it might be. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Sometimes death is the worst. Frankly, sometimes life is the worst, right? But neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he will do what he has set his mind to do, and he will fulfill what he is destined for all of us. His word will not return void.